Good morning. By way of review, I went back yesterday, Matt helped me, and we did a little fine-tuning on the charts to demonstrate what we're talking about. So hopefully this will be helpful as we go through this. I'm presenting the four basic contemporary millennial views that are the issues today. And what I'm trying to do is equip you with what are the issues, what are the positions. And we said the most important thing to keep in mind is that we need to have an overall view of redemptive history taken from all of Scripture, not just one or two verses. And so we want to also remember that Christ is the center and the focus of all of redemptive history. Everything comes down to Him. Prophecy, type, shadows, the covenants, the promises focus on Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. And it is how we look back on Old Testament through Christ that we understand these things. And as we look forward, it is through Christ that we are to see these things. So, four basic positions we talked about. Millennial positions, amillennialism, premillennialism, dispensationalism, and the one we haven't talked about yet is postmillennialism. Okay, and we say that these positions get their word, their titles, their labels, from millennial, or the millennium, which means what? 1,000 years. And basically, they all take their positions on where Christ's return is in relation to 1,000 years. Spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, okay? And we said how that it's unfortunate that all of these positions take their label, their position, from one passage of Scripture in the Bible instead of all of Scripture. So, as you can see, we fine-tuned amillennialism a little bit. We said Christ is the focus of all of redemptive history. It is the lens through which we see everything yet to come and everything that has happened in the past. He is the ultimate fulfillment. So in this chart you see here, from the creation, prophecy, type, shadows, all the covenants focus on Christ, ultimately. And then from Christ, the repercussions of what Christ has accomplished at his incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, determine what will happen yet to come. And we have this, we said that amillennialism means what?
No
millennium. Okay. In other words, it's not a literal 1,000-year reign. It is the time from Christ's first ascent to his second ascent, the time that we are in now. Okay. It is the time of the already, the not yet. Christ initiated his kingdom here, but the fullness of the kingdom is yet to be seen at his second coming. Okay. So then we have the new heavens and the new earth, the consummation of all things. Okay. I'm going through this quickly, but hopefully that'll give you an idea of the position of amillennialism. We say we're going to keep it basic because there are variations on all of these, but we want to give the basic positions. Okay, premillennialism. Let's get to the chart. Okay, I stuck the 1,000 years in there for you, Bruce. Oops. Okay, creation, fall, Old Testament, prophecy, covenants all focus on Christ at his second advent, not his first advent. You notice the shift here. Everything focuses on his second advent, and then there will be a 1,000-year reign, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, at the end of which he will usher in the final consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. And we said that shift from the focus here on Christ's first advent to his second advent, major shift. See how it determines how you understand all of past redemptive history and future redemptive history. Okay? Now we said that these positions are basically contemporary and that these titles, these labels, have come about within the last 200 years or less. Okay? If you were to say that Augustine or Athanasius or Luther or Calvin were post or amillennial, you can't really say that. It's not legitimate because those labels, those positions, didn't exist at that time. You may see trends or tendencies in these church fathers, but you can't legitimately call them postmillennial or amillennial or whatever. Okay?
could call them non-kyliest.
Right. Kyliest is the Greek for
thousand
years, like millennial is, which existed way back. The early church fathers, there were some that were called kyliests. Thousand years, they believed in a millennium. Okay. Not necessarily the same millennialism we have today, but basically the same idea. Then we talk about dispensationalism. We said that in dispensationalism, you have the fall, Old Testament prophets and covenants. Christ comes, and instead of ushering in the final kingdom, they rejected him. So that put sort of an end to plan A. God kicked in plan B, which is the church age, the age of grace, in the gap. And then Christ's at the rapture, the tribulation, when Christ comes again, the second advent, then the kingdom will be established, the thousand-year reign, and then at the end of which he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So we've got plan A, it's interrupted with plan B, which is the church, and then it's picked up again, plan A, at the time of his second coming, after the rapture. Notice the shift here. The focus is not on Christ's first coming, it's on his second coming. Major shift again. Okay, then you have your thousand-year literal Jewish millennial reign on earth, Christ. This is the most popular, the most complicated of all of the views, and I said possibly convoluted, but very, very popular today.
This
is left behind, yes.
Sproul called it poopy.
That's a technical term that he uses. You basically have two people of God. You have the church and you have Israel. You have two plans of dealing with them: grace, law. Okay, you have a sacrificial system which was ended with the church, became a spiritual worship, which will replace again by another sacrificial system at the second coming.
Is it fair to say that this would be some of the underpinnings of U.S. foreign policy?
With Israel, I don't doubt it. Yes.
Yeah.
This is where all the money is. If you want to write sensationalism in books and movies. And
I'm just curious. So in Plan B, us, we're saved by grace.
Right.
However, in Plan A, the Jews are not saved by grace. They have to work out their salvation.
With the classical dispensationalists, yes, that was the idea. Each dispensation has its own means of God testing and dealing with people. At the beginning, in the creation, it was the age of innocence. Okay, well, they failed that because they sinned, and judgment was brought on them. The next dispensation was the dispensation of conscience. How well you lived according to your conscience. Well, they failed that, and there was the flood. They were judged. After that, it was human government, the dispensation of government. How well they obeyed the rules and they lived according to God's desires, that failed. It was the judgment of the Tower of Babel. It goes on and on and on. Then you have the Old Testament law, how well you lived according to that. Okay, they rejected the kingdom, they failed that, now it's grace.
But grace is only for us, they don't get to participate in grace.
Well, we're two separate distinct peoples. Now, like I say, there's a lot of variations on these. And what we call progressive dispensationalism, they try to bring the two peoples of God back together and basically saved by grace. It's a step in the right direction. Mm-hmm. And if they kept going, they would end up with covenant theology.
Just, again, a little bit of history here. Original dispensationalism had those dispensations and a way of salvation tied, just as Mike has explained. By the 1960s, when Charles Ryrie wrote Dispensationalism Today, and he was president of Dallas Theological Seminary, dispensationalism had recognized that its view of the Bible, that there was another way of salvation other than grace, was very, very faulty. So they kept the form of those dispensations, but then they basically said that, no, grace was always there, and grace was the only way anyone was ever saved. But yet the test was significant in each one of those times, that the standard by which people were supposed to live happened to be those standards, yet salvation came only by grace. So by the 1960s, you no longer had dispensationalists in a authority teaching salvation by different means throughout history. So it was always salvation by grace. It did create some problems, though, because you had many believers who had their Scofield reference Bibles, and the old Scofield reference Bibles had the different ways of salvation in it. So you constantly had people being rather confused. So dispensationalism had to start writing its new Scofield reference Bible, and you had to essentially wipe out Scofield's reference notes, update them, change them, and so it was no longer really Scofield's thought. It was classical dispensationalism, or modern dispensationalism by that point. And now in the 1980s and 1990s, as Mike mentioned, you have people who are dispensationalists who have recognized that other aspects of the dispensational framework are so faulty that covenantalism and the value of covenantalism has been much more appreciated. And so progressivism has moved much more toward covenantalism. So the whole dispensational movement has in fact left its moorings, left its foundations, and moved increasingly toward a covenantal perspective.
And then along with that, during the thousand-year reign on earth here, it talks about a rebuilt temple, Christ ruling, and the sacrificial system reinstituted. Well,
at what purpose?
Right. And that's sort of the tension that's going on.
And the way they argue that is they basically say, well, obviously these replace the Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper replaced those.
Right. Until now these, during the millennium, replace the Lord's Supper. That these are simply memorial sacrifices.
Right.
Yeah, blood's going to be shed, animals are going to be killed, but they're simply memorial. People are really upset, but they are memorial sacrifices.
Right. But let me ask you, you know, we talked about there's always redemptive consequences to how you look at these things. So if the Passover, the shedding of blood, the sacrifice, if those were shadows and types of Christ, and they were fulfilled in Christ, and they were done away with because of Christ, as we learn in Hebrews, then why are we reinstituting a shadow and a type that looks back to Christ? See?
Yeah.
So there are some real redemptive consequences when you take a position like this. Okay, let's move on to the next position, which we haven't looked at yet. There's your advocates of dispensationalism, good sources for that. Okay, postmillennialism. I have to moisten my tongue so I don't get these millennials all. Okay, the term postmillennialism is taken from the compounding of three Latin terms, post, which means after, mille,
thousand,
and annum,
years.
So the idea is that after a thousand years, what?
Christ
returns. Okay. The prefix post indicates that Christ will return after the millennium, that is, after millennial conditions prevail upon the earth. As with all millennialism, most postmillennialists today, and we're talking about contemporary postmillennialism, understand the thousand years in Revelation as symbolizing an extended period of time, like the cattle on a thousand hills, okay, symbolizes an enormous number of cattle, or like a thousand years of our time picturing one of God's days, you know, a thousand years is as a day to God, that sort of thing. So it's not a literal thousand years. I like amillennialism. It's the time from Christ's first advent to his second advent. Postmillennialists teach that Christ established his kingdom in the first century as a spiritual redemptive reality, which is embodied in his church. And it's through the gospel's spirit-empowered proclamation that most contemporary postmillennialists understand that Christianity will increasingly grow over time and it becomes the dominant influence in the world. The kingdom's growth will produce increasing righteousness, peace, and prosperity, which will eventually prevail over the world for a long period of time. At the end of a long period of righteousness, Christ will return, resurrect all men, effect the greater judgment, and establish the eternal order. Okay? And these are some good contemporary presentations of postmillennialism. Kenneth Gentry and Keith Matheson are probably two of the best. Where's my chart? Ah. So what we have here, oops, pushed the wrong button. Creation, fall, all the prophecy, types, shadows, covenants, all point to Christ as it did in amillennialism. He is the focus. And then from Christ, the repercussions or the results of what Christ has accomplished will be seen through history till the second advent, the time of what we call the millennium. This is the time from the first advent to the second advent. The idea of the already not yet, it was initiated with Christ, but the fullness will be seen at his second coming. You have a question, Gary?
Yeah, so where's the tribulation on all that?
That's a good question. Why don't you hold on to that? Right. We'll get to that.
Just now, like it goes, gets happier and happier.
Yeah, remember now. Remember now. We sometimes have these paradigms we talked about, these models of redemptive history that we have in our mind. We've picked them up from different places. So when you ask a question like that, you're assuming something when you ask that question. So just keep that question in mind, and we'll deal with that when we get into that.
Francesca's writing it down.
Francesca's writing good questions down so that we can deal with them. Okay. So you see here the difference here? What's happening here in postmillennialism?
Things are getting better.
Things are getting better. Okay.
Is it better in the church or in the government or in life or
the world?
The world.
We all get happy.
The world.
Isn't that better? Isn't it mainly spiritually though? I mean, things could be bad politically or physically, but not necessarily bad spiritually.
Right. Now,
are we getting better on our own or are we getting better? Good question.
Okay.
Depends on if you're a humanist or not. You're in the Star Trek world.
Now this has been one of the problems with postmillennialism, is the idea that it's just naturally going to get better and better and everything's going to be honky-dory.
Because
of the gospel. But others have taken that idea that necessarily didn't center on the gospel, and they centered it on other things, social reform, civil justice.
I think it's important to note that some of the strongest proponents of postmillennialism within Presbyterianism arose toward the end of the 19th century, just before the break of the 20th century and into the early 20th century. What was happening in Europe, what was happening in the United States with the Industrial Revolution, with the standard of living, at least in the civilized parts of the world, getting better at enormous rates. Technology was producing food distribution, medicine was doing things that hadn't been done before. There was a lot of optimism that life, world, everything was going to get better and better. The 20th century dawned with an expectation of great hope. Within Christianity, you had the conservatives who might be post-millennial looking at this as a gospel kind of thing. You had the liberals who were looking at this as a social political kind of thing.
And you had Darwinism kicking in about this time.
Yes. And so for the liberal Christians, they looked at this and said, well, yes, this is just the continuation of the ascent of man. Man has reached the point of civilization. We've gone through all of these wars and so forth, but now look what's happening. We're seeing prosperity. Things are getting better. The 20th century is going to be the dawn of the kingdom of God on earth, which was the main theological force of liberalism. The kingdom of God.
The golden age of man type thing.
And capitalism in the United States was producing, in the minds of many people, a tremendous amount of earthly, worldly benefits.
So the idea wasn't so much that the gospel was changing the hearts and lives of people, but that man was getting better and better.
Yeah, okay.
See?
But to be add to that, it was, in many of these people's minds, it was the gospel. It was the truth of God's word. It was the truths that were being played out in man in terms of property rights, in terms of what the Old Testament talks about, of free enterprise system that was that the availability of man to produce and to learn and to grow were all outgrowths of biblical
right.
teaching.
Right.
Even though they were, man may not be regenerated as such, it was still the outgrowth of biblical truth that would come to prevail upon the earth as well. So it was still the gospel in a nutshell, but yet it's the production of it and its symptoms and its outgrowth that was producing, that would produce these things.
And most of the social reformers of the beginning of the 20th century had a Christian basis for what they believed, even though they were very liberal in their understanding of things. Fatherhood of God, this is what Christianity has brought to the world. The ultimate expression of man's religious aspirations. God is everyone's father. Jesus is everyone's brother. And therefore, though all these other religions are fine and good, they're all excelled by the religion that Jesus brought to the world. So again, it's an evolutionary kind of thing because this is the greatest of all religions. In an evolutionary sense, it brings us to the highest thinking philosophically and religiously because we now confess there is one God who's over all. We have a better understanding of the human race because Darwinism has told us that it doesn't matter what the color of our skin happens to be, we're all evolved from the same stock. You know, of course, the Bible had already told us that we were all one stock. Anyway, those kinds of things just fall into this great idea that the human race is to be understood as one great family, one great brotherhood.
Right. So the focus on what was to bring this about had shifted, had been corrupted, had been shifted from Christ, from the gospel, to other things, to man. Now, to get back to the to Christian postmillennialism, that's not the case with Christian postmillennialism. In Christian postmillennialism, the emphasis on the work of the gospel in the world. As the gospel is proclaimed, there are definite consequences of proclaiming the gospel in the world, that it will take effect. They see the parables of the kingdom, gradualism, like the yeast that's mixed into the dough is growing gradually, the small seed growing until it fills all the earth, and not necessarily that it just keeps getting better and better and better and better. You know, but there may be ups and downs, periods of history, but eventually there will be a time when the gospel will fill the whole earth. Okay? And the emphasis is not on social programs, social gospels, man's improvement, but upon the work of the Spirit through the gospel. Okay, so that's why I appreciate Ken Gentry and Matheson, because they emphasize that it's not just man naturally getting better, but it's only through the gospel that kingdom is
so
growing.
So when Christ returns, is he returning to a world that the Holy Spirit has brought to full fruition so that he's coming to sort of be the capstone of
Yeah,
the
I
Spirit?
Wouldn't say full fruition. I mean, we're still in the world. There's still sin.
Right.
There's still...
But it's like a 95%.
Well, I don't know how many. Not everybody will believers, but
yeah.
The gospel will have an overwhelming effect in the world. Yeah.
It takes the passages about dominion, Christ having victory, having dominion.
Right.
It takes those as being applied to
pre-second advent. Yeah. The nations will proclaim God, will worship God. The knowledge of the of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That sort of thing.
To him, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth, free, modus regions shall his empire be.
Right.
Well,
and if you look at...
You guys didn't know we sung postmillennial hymns.
Well, we can't honestly call them postmillennial because why?
Pardon?
We cannot honestly call those hymns postmillennial.
They were written before
the label postmillennialism. Okay, the position. But you know what? That's a good segue into just exactly what we're going to get into. Okay. If you look at the hymns we sing, as they look at the history in the future, they are very optimistic. They talk about these type of things. All four millennial systems are Christian systems committed to the expectation of ultimate redemptive hope. Thus, they all unite in expressing the same final hope: God will finally conquer sin and Satan and establish an eternal order of glorious perfection. Okay. However, they differ in how they understand redemptive hope's impact on history before the final new heavens and new earth. Before perfection. Okay. Despite their agreement on the ultimate victory of God in eternity, three of the systems are historically pessimistic, and one is historically optimistic. And the emphasis there is historically, in history. Okay. The three historically pessimistic systems are premillennialism, amillennialism, and dispensationalism. In other words, they're pessimistic in that they believe before Christ comes again, things will deteriorate, the church will apostatize, things will get very bad. Okay, in history. The historically pessimistic optimistic issue is the key matter of distinguishing postmillennialism from the other three systems. Those eschatologies are historically pessimistic in that they deny that Christ's church will grow to exercise a worldwide gracious influence over the affairs of man before Christ returns. They deny that Christians should labor toward gospel victory in history. In other words, we should take the Great Commission and go throughout the world because we believe that it is going to be victorious in history. Okay? It's not the idea, it's the idea more that we need to rescue as many as we can before things get so bad that Christ has to come. You get that especially in dispensationalism. You know, rescue as many as you can before it gets too bad. Yes, yeah, exactly. Why polish brass on a sinking ship? Get as many as you can off and get out of there. Okay. Three, they agree that history will ultimately collapse into chaos and despair before Christ returns. So historically, they are pessimistic to one degree or another. Okay. The postmillennial system is historically optimistic, in that it takes the opposite position on these three issues. Okay? Yes, sir.
I'm not sure that's totally fair, in that there are people who believe that the Holy Spirit will be effective when the gospel is preached, and that's the kingdom of God throughout the earth. It isn't necessarily that the political systems are going to be better. It's that the gospel will go to all ethnic, as Jesus said it. That's optimistic. If you have the confidence that when the gospel is preached and the word of God is given, that there are people that are going to accept it because of the word of the Spirit, that's optimistic.
There's no doubt about it. That is optimistic. But as far as having influence, gracious influence on all the affairs of man in history, it's a different thing.
Yeah, it's the relationship of the gospel to history and to the cultural mandate. In Genesis, when God gives to the human race the cultural mandate, be fruitful, multiply, rule over the world, your eschatology determines to what extent you think the gospel is supposed to, in some sense, restore man's responsibility with respect to that cultural mandate. It's how much does the gospel penetrate and redeem culture as opposed to just human souls? How much does the gospel redeem all of man's endeavors? His science, his art, his education. And postmillennialism looks at it and says that there's going to be a truly progressively better gospel influence on all dimensions of man in this world. But historically, all millennialism and classic and dispensational premillennialism have basically said, yes, all the world is going to be, quote, discipled in the sense that we're going to see redeemed people in every culture. But the redeemed persons within those cultures will have little impact on transforming those cultures.
More of a great divide than transformation.
Right. There'll be salt and light, but the salt and light will not have much impact in terms of being other than just a witness to the truth. Postmillennialism looks at that witness to the truth to also be more than a witness to the truth. It actually becomes that
not seen some historical examples of that in various segmented parts of our history?
Well, I think certain countries,
in certain countries, maybe limited, not the whole world, but maybe certain regions of our world, has that not occurred in certain places and times?
Missionary enterprise has seen certain tribes become almost 100% converted, and at least for a period of time, as long as they were mostly untouched by influences of Western Americanism, were essentially Christian cultures for two, three, four generations. The Karen in Burma, you could testify to that. Look at Calvin's Geneva, which, as John Knox said, some 20 years into that, the most perfect school of Christ on earth, where the influence of biblical theology just transformed a culture. Postmillennialism believes that that's what we need to see historically and expect, but the other three viewpoints don't hold to that as part of their system. In fact, deny that that's going to happen. I think that's not the distinction you're trying to show.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. Now, like I say, I'm just presenting the positions and the issues that you deal with each of these positions. And one of the big objections I've heard to this type of an approach, this postmillennial view of history, is, well, how can you say that when things are getting so bad? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. I think, though, that as the church, we need to look at the whole scope of history. I mean,
not just we
get so narrowly focused on our situation, you know, in our time, and where we are right now, that we forget to look at the whole of history. I mean, what was going on here in history?
Yeah, we could be being nailed to crosses and burned at the stake and such.
Who ruled the world? What was the administration? Okay, what happened later? The Roman Empire ceased to be. What happened to the Christian church? Well, how did it change Western Europe? How did it change world history? Look at the time of Luther. What was going on at the time of Luther, before the Reformation? What happened shortly after that, with the Reformation, with the rediscovery of it changed all of Western history. Okay, and yet we've yet to see all of history. I think there are some exciting things going on right now in Asia, and in South America and in Africa, in the church. Christianity's center may be shifting from Europe to America to Asia, but I mean, we're shifting to the most populous part of the world in history. So we've yet to see the whole scope of things. Yes, there's definitely ups and downs, bad times, good times, but as we look at it overall history, this is the position of postmillennialism, we will see that the gospel is being worked out in history and growing.
On a slide where you have three optimistic or pessimistic points, can you point to the millennial position? Which one?
The millennial?
Well, like, point to who holds that? Who's pessimistic?
These three, this is the pessimistic view. Amillennialism, premillennialism, dispensationalism. Postmillennialism takes the opposite of all of these three.
Okay,
that's how it's different.
You're more amillennial than premillennial.
Yeah. By
understanding. Like, is point two more amillennial than premillennial?
What?
Well, I can talk to my dispensational friends, and they feel a great burden to get the gospel, and they feel that they need to get busy.
Right, but they don't believe that the gospel will be completely victorious in history.
The distinction that's crucial here is between the salvation of individuals and the transformation of cultures. Postmillennialism has the strongest view of the transformation of cultures.
Not only individuals, but...
And the other three basically take a rather, again, pessimistic view of the transformation of cultures. So that's why it comes back to the cultural mandate. What do these positions hold with respect to the cultural mandate?
Francesca?
Well, I would say, like, the dispensational friends that we have, too, are, like, all about the gospel, but they're kind of also the separatists. They want we're still like, we'll just get them in the church and then they'll get saved. And but it has nothing to do with the culture. Like, it's a recipe.
Save ourselves.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go on. These are books which give you the interaction between these different millennial positions. Okay. Note, an optimistic redemptive hope was held by several notable early church fathers such as Eusebius, Athanasius, Augustine. We should not label these men as postmillennial just because they had an optimistic view, okay? Because the eschatological systems as such only gradually developed as distinct formal systems later in church history. Tendencies of an optimistic redemptive hope were prevalent among the Reformers and the Puritans. And again, a must read is Ian H. Murray, The Puritan Hope, Revival and Interpretation of Prophecy. That's this book right here. I would suggest that if you can, read this book. It's very good, very excellent book. And The Puritan Hope by Murray.
I think that's probably the book that has influenced me more than any other in eschatology. All the studies that I've done, that book has one of the most incredible treatments of what the Reformers, and then especially what the Westminster Book of Divines, Puritans held to. It's a fabulous, fabulous, rich read.
But it's not too difficult.
Banner of
it's
Truth.
It's not too difficult.
I think I ordered it online, Amazon, I think.
Well, this is the first time I've heard postmillennialism
presented. Really?
Well, you know, and I've noticed that as I've worked through these things, I've noticed that there's a tendency to always portray the other person's position in its worst light as a straw man and knock it down. And I'm thinking, I want to try and do it honestly and yet deal with what the issues are. Now, he takes a look at the Puritan view of redemptive history, of Bible prophecy. And, of course, the Puritan view would have been before these millennial positions. And yet I think it is really good to see how the Puritans, our forefathers, our theological forefathers, dealt with this issue. Because it's going to have been shuffled off to the side and everybody's forgot about it. But I think it still holds great value for us. Okay, here's a quote from Calvin. Our doctrine must tower unvanquished above all the glory and above all the might of the world. For it is not of us, but of the living God and his Christ, whom the Father has appointed king, to rule from sea to sea, and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth. And he is so to rule as to smite the whole earth with its iron and brazen strength, and with its gold and silver brilliance, shattering it with the rod of his mouth as an earthen vessel, just as the prophets have prophesied concerning the magnificence of his reign. Pretty optimistic. Pretty historically optimistic.
Does this have some underpinnings right now with this optimistic view of Christ reigning from heaven and in some way having that glory of Christ in his reign? Somehow works itself
yes,
out
yes.
in mankind.
Christ is ruling from heaven right now in the affairs of men on earth.
Right.
And so even though it's invisible, it is real.
Right.
He is directing the affairs on earth.
So very providentially and with his sovereignty, he is in the actual specific affairs of men and moving history.
He sets up kings, he takes down kings, he's ruling and judging in the affairs of men.
I just want to say that the strength of your missionary passion can be strongly influenced by your millennial viewpoint. And when you read the Puritan Hope, their viewpoint, which expressed so well by this quotation from Calvin, is what fueled their deep desire to see missionaries go out and to reach the uncharted regions of the world. Secondarily, but a strong element in the Puritan hope was a great design and desire to see the Jews gathered in. Hmm. And so it fostered a strong missionary activity for the Jews in Europe. So it's a very powerful perspective what is being presented here.
We are definitely going to get to that point in the coming weeks. Now, just as a personal note, my wife and I did missionary work in North Africa among the Arab people, among the Muslims. And we went over there as dispensationalists, Arminianists, and we were completely frustrated because we figured we had to convince them. We had to come up with some way, some convincing way, some program, some approach, whether we could convince them of the gospel and bring them into the kingdom. Okay, and it's frustrating. I mean, I can count on my hand the number of Arab believers that I know. You know. And it wasn't until we came to the Reformed faith, to Calvinism, when I would read scriptures like, the fields are already white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth workers into the field. And I'm going, I don't have to convince somebody. The Holy Spirit does that by God's sovereign grace. All I have to do is just be there to bring the harvest in, proclaim the word, bring the harvest in. What a relief.
Yeah.
It's not up to me. I don't have to do it. I don't have to connive and figure out how to do it. It's God who is doing it. And there's the assurance that he will do it from every tribe and language and people. And it's a completely different approach to missions.
And the ones that you were able to present the entire gospel to, even though we were dispensationalists, we don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do
right.
with what you shared.
Yeah.
So,
because that is not my burden. And what a relief.
Yeah.
I mean, we knew missionaries who had just basically had nervous breakdowns because they were a failure. They couldn't do it. Well, no, they can't do it. That's not their job.
I know of a missionary couple who worked all their lives, I think it was in Africa, and they didn't see one believer over 30, 40 years, and they were discouraged. But you know, like you're saying, God has his own way working. And that they left, went home from the field, and that where they worked for all their lives, the whole tribe became Christian there.
Yeah. To God alone is the glory. Okay.
I wish we'd known what we know now then.
Yes. Okay. Let us move on now to a situation.
We never figured out where the tribulation happened. Are we not there?
No, we're not there. We're not going
to
deal with that yet. We haven't come that our tour plane hasn't come that close. We can't see all those details yet. Okay, before we deal with stuff like that, Carrie, we have to deal with things like this.
Okay,
preterism, hyperpreterism, futurism. These are issues you have to deal with when dealing with biblical eschatology. What time do we have?
I don't know. It's 20:23.
Okay, well, let's get started. R.C. Sproul defines preterism as an eschatological viewpoint that places many or all eschatological events in the past, especially during the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 7. The word preterism is Latin for preteritus, meaning which is gone by or it's past, okay, has traditionally been used to describe the view that many of the old prophecies in the New Testament writings were fulfilled in the first century. Our past, their immediate future. Okay, so the prophecies that you see in the New Testament were fulfilled in our past, but it was still future to them when it was prophesied. Because of the growth of hyper-preterism, this definition needs more defining. Okay, we need to take a closer look at this. Note, it's critically important to distinguish between partial preterism and hyper-preterism. Partial preterism understands that some prophecy was fulfilled in the generation of Jesus' day, while hyper-preterism maintains that all prophecy, period, was fulfilled at that time. And we're going to be taking a closer look at hyper-preterism. Okay, do you see the difference? Hyper-preterists, and we use the word hyper. What does hyper mean?
Super fast.
Okay, if you breathe, that's a good thing, right? But if you hyperventilate, you pass out. That's beyond what it should be. If you exercise, that's good. But if you overextend a joint, you hurt yourself. You destroyed something. Hyper means to excess, beyond what it should be. Okay? So we have preterism and hyperpreterism. Hyperpreterism says that all of New Testament prophecy has already been fulfilled. There is nothing else to be fulfilled. It's all been fulfilled. Okay? Christ's return. Yeah, yes. Begin to think about the redemptive consequences.
So what are we doing?
So is it hyper also?
We got left behind.
Is hyperpreterism also called
full preterism? Full preterism, yeah.
Is it wrong to ask where does covenant theology fit in that?
Well, sure.
Sure it's wrong.
Sure. No, that's fine. Let me get to that in just a minute, okay? Okay, partial preterism is known by several different names. Preterism, partial preterism, moderate preterism, orthodox preterism, classic preterism, historic preterism, redemptive historical preterism, and there's some more, you know. Likewise, hyperpreterism is known by several different names. Preterism, full preterism, hyperpreterism, consistent preterism, total preterism, transmillennialism, which has become a trademark. You have to have a trademark now. Tantalism and Hymenaeanism. Do you remember who Hymenaeus was in the epistles? Yeah, exactly. Who were teaching what? That the resurrection had already occurred. And Paul, they were anathematized. They were, excommunicated because of that. Now, that's not really a genuine, that's not an honest title, because...
They won't call themselves
that. Okay. They were saying, well, yeah, but at that time it wasn't AD 70, so in all, it hadn't taken place yet.
Were they talking about the rapture or like that?
No, the general resurrection of believers. We don't know exactly what it was. So it's really not honest to call hyperpreterist Hymenaeus, because it's a label that doesn't really match. Okay. Futurism. Futurism holds that most, if not all, prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. In other words, nothing's really been fulfilled. It's all future, our future. Okay? Note, it is critically important to distinguish between partial preterism and hyperpreterism. And the reason I say this or emphasize this point is if you go online to try and figure out preterism, you're going to be confused, because they use these different titles. Both of them use, some of the same titles. And you think you're looking up a hyperpreterist site and it's a preterist site, or you're looking up a preterist site and it's a hyperpreterist site. It is all over the board. Okay, so you have to be careful what the guy is actually talking about when he's talking about preterism. Okay, one is a legitimate position, and one is not. It's heresy. I'm sorry, it is. It's heresy. Okay, now it could be. Let me catch up myself here. I get ahead of my notes. It could be said that in the way we understand the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, biblical prophecy, we are all preterists and futurists to one degree or another. Okay? How many believe that Christ came the first time, was incarnated, crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven? How many believe that? When did that happen?
In the past.
In the past. So we're preterists. How many believe that Christ is coming again? There will be a general resurrection. You're futurists.
Okay. I was going to say, where's the middle spot?
Well, that's the rub. Where does it all... Yeah.
Futurism is all wrong.
It could be, yes.
Is it Christ to one degree?
Yeah. Could be.
How far
But depending on where you are, how you look at the verses of the scripture, of Bible prophecy, where you place them, you're either a preterist or a futurist to one degree or another.
So futurists think all these 2,000 years have passed and nothing's been fulfilled? It's all just going to happen really fast at the end or something?
No, you're in the new heavens and new earth already. That's full preterism.
This is it.
Oh, futurism.
Do futurists believe in Christ's incarnation?
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. 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 That's in the past. But anything to do with the tribulation, the Antichrist, all that, if you believe that's not yet happened, you'd be a futurist. If you believe that happened in the first century, you'd be a preterist.
So futurists and premillennials would be similar?
Yes, yes. Premillennialism is basically a futurist position. Okay? Okay. Despite differences over these views in secondary matters, all who hold to the biblical historical Christian faith should stand shoulder to shoulder in their confession that the second advent of Christ, the general resurrection, and the last judgment are yet to come and are futurists in this most important sense. Okay? These are important events in redemptive history which have not yet taken place. Note, as you can tell from the definitions above, hyperpreterists fall outside of biblical orthodoxy and the Christian faith because they say that all those things have already taken place. No criticism of partial preterism should be done by knowingly confusing it with hyperpreterism. The distinction must always be maintained. And I've heard criticisms of preterism where they're not arguing against preterism, they're arguing against hyperpreterism. They kind of lump everybody in the same, this idea of building up the straw man and tearing him down. Okay.
Well, part of this terms too, I think. The terminology confuses.
The terminology is confusing. The labels sometimes overlap, and you've got to be careful of your labels. Okay. Hyperpreterism is not just another valid alternative to understanding Scripture, but has become a separate religion altogether. I am convinced it is an eschatological approach which has stumbled into heresy and is desperately attempting to cover itself with a cloak of orthodoxy. And I think what will happen, this is just what I think, it will continue till a point where it becomes so absurd that it will be completely rejected. Or it will advance to the point. See, right now it's in almost all different denominations you'll find this idea of hyperpreterism being purported.
That everything's already happened.
Yes. Right? And we'll get into why they believe that and everything in a little bit.
So what was the secret returning of Christ that we don't know about?
Yeah, it's a different understanding of the coming of Christ. You remember how we crammed those fruits and things into a certain to get it? Well, you have to distort and tear them up to get them to fit. That's what they've done with the historical redemptive doctrines. They have destroyed them to get them to fit their... And we'll get into why they do that in just a bit. But I think they'll either continue in this way until they become so absurd that they'll be completely rejected, or they will completely separate and become their own church with their own sacraments, their own religion. They will go out from us because they never were a part of us. That sort of idea. Okay, I think we should probably stop there. Any comments at this point? Any review? Yeah.
If the rapture has already happened and the Christians have all been taken and they think there's still a Christian here afterwards, I don't understand what's going on. What are we waiting for?
From this time,
yeah.
There's nothing else. There's nothing else. This is it. Period. There's nothing else to take place.
But be encouraged, Gary. Be encouraged.
That's not encouraging.
Oh, no. Joel Osteen has told us you can have your best life now.
It must be true.
Okay, let's end with prayer. Let's close in prayer. Bruce, would you close in prayer for us?
Church, so that we continue to